Well, I'd like to review the big picture. John 20:31, the purpose of this book of John. We've been studying the fourth book in the New Testament. This is a guy named John, his account of the life of Christ. And he says at the end of his book, he says these signs. He's been recording a series of miracles that point that show Jesus's incredible power to do miraculous things, but they also point beyond the miracle. In every case, there's a physical miracle, but there's also a spiritual message that accompanies the physical miracle. And John says these signs have been written so you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the whole point of this is to bring you to a point where you place your trust in Jesus, that a guy who lived and died 2000 years ago is the key to your eternal destiny, that he will raise the dead and judge all of humanity, and that he alone is the way to eternal life. And so tonight we're on sign number 4. We saw sign number 3 2 weeks ago, and then the debate that broke out surrounding that. Jesus healed a guy that hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. Tonight is sign number 4. This sign is kind of unique, this miracle. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this one obviously was pretty important. In fact, a couple versions of it. Jesus did this a couple of times, and both of them are recorded in Matthew and in Mark. And so this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. So that should tell you something about its importance in our lives. This is also a double sign, a double sign. You know, with this miracle, Jesus has a message for the crowd in front of whom he does the miracle and who does benefit from this miracle. But he also has a message for the disciples, and it's a special lesson for them in addition to the one the crowd got. And so tonight we're going to look at the message that he had for the disciples. And then next week we'll take time to examine the rest of chapter 6 and look at the message that he had for the crowd. So tonight we're only going to break off the first 13 verses and study those. And so this is a double sign. Let's go ahead and take a look. John chapter 6. John tells us after this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. All right, after this, John says, well, after what? Well, for one thing, it's after Jesus's battle with the religious leaders that we saw in John chapter 5. This is the first big showdown that he had with the religious leaders. You know, he was claiming to be equal with God. They were getting angry and trying to kill him. And so it was this back and forth, and Jesus basically realizes it's time to get out of the southern part of Israel where all the leaders were, the political center, the capital. And he goes as far north as he can get to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which is this lake in the north part of Israel. So Jesus is withdrawing for a little while, but he will move back down into southern Israel. You know, this at this point, he's probably a couple of years into his ministry, and he's maybe a year out from his death. And so after Jesus's battle with the religious leaders, he retreats up to Galilee, which is where he was raised. It's also after the disciples' first attempts at ministry. John doesn't record this, but the other Gospels tell us that before this miracle where Jesus feeds a huge crowd with a very small amount of food, Jesus had sent the disciples out on their first attempts to minister. Now, what do we mean by ministry? Ministry is just another word for service. Service. And it's synonymous with biblical love, properly understood. The command to minister, to serve one another, is also the command to love one another. It's doing what's best for this other person, acting with their best interests in mind and doing everything in my power to build them up, to do the loving thing for them. And, you know, we saw a couple chapters ago that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish eternally, but will have eternal life. And what Scripture says then is that God loved us, and so in turn we turn and love other people. And that really the greatest commandment, Jesus says, is to love God and to love others. And so this is done in response to God's love, where God has loved me so much that I want to turn around and I want to serve other people. I want to love other people in his power, but pointing to him so that he gets the honor for that. But I want to do his will. And so Jesus has been doing this for some time, and now he gives the disciples a chance to go out and to travel around. This would have taken several months. Many months have probably passed since John chapter 5. And Mark tells us the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. And then Jesus said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while. He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. These guys were hungry. And he's like, let's get away. You know, Jesus is a celebrity. He's a rock star at this point. He's a healer. He's a miracle worker. And the crowds are really, they're not so interested in the spiritual message that he has to give, but they are interested in getting miracles done on their behalf and benefiting from Jesus in that way. And so he's like, we got to get out of here. So they hadn't seen each other in a while. They just wanted to get away, get some guy time, get some food. And the crowds continue pressing in on them. You know, they actually get in a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to try to get away. And the crowds continue to follow them. And it's also after Jesus had received some tragic news. Jesus just found out that his cousin, John the Baptist, the guy we studied about a month or two ago, he'd been executed by Herod, King Herod. John had been confronting Herod for sin in Herod's life, and Herod didn't like it, and so he ends up killing John. You know, John, this is the guy who most believed in Jesus. He was this charismatic preacher and teacher, and he won the hearts of the masses. And then as soon as he won the hearts of the masses, he begins pointing them to Jesus and saying, he's the guy. He's the guy. Look at him. Go to him. I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. And so he's pointing to Jesus. You know, he even willingly gives up some of his own disciples to Jesus, to be Jesus's disciples. And he's thrilled about that. And here, his close family member, the guy that believed in him, has been killed. And it's probably got Jesus thinking about his own death, which is coming up here about a year from now. And so this would have been heartbreaking tragedy for him to experience. And so after all of these things, that's when they crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. And a huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. So Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him, again trying to retreat. And it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, John tells us. The Passover would have been celebrated down in the southern part of the country, but they would gather as a group up in the northern part there, and then they would travel down south because there was safety in numbers. And so there would have been a lot more people milling around this part of Galilee than usual. And it says, Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. So we've got holiday-sized crowds. They continue to chase Jesus down. I don't know how you would feel in this situation here. I might feel kind of annoyed. Be like, give me a break, people. You know, it's like the tabloids, photographers just continue to come after this guy. They don't give him a moment of rest. The disciples were probably pretty upset as well. You know, I'd be tempted to just continue to try to run, to say, get out of here. But notice Jesus' response. It says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so in this great teaching on ministry, on how to serve God, we see Jesus' motivations for ministry. That he had compassion. He cared for people. He saw and empathized with their pain. And some of us who have trouble serving God, maybe part of it is because we don't really allow other people in. We don't allow ourselves to care for other people. And it's that care for others that will give us a lot of our motivation for loving other people. Maybe we need to ask God to allow us to hurt a little bit for other people, to allow us to see things from their perspective, and to make a little bit of an effort to get into their worlds as well. And so Jesus saw them, and instead of sending them away, he continues to heal and teach. And so the scene here is it's late and they're far from home. It's late in the day. These people are far from home. It says that they were in a desolate place. They're out in the countryside. They're not in a city, certainly not near a major city. There's over 10,000 hungry people here. The text tells us there were 5,000 just men, not including women and children. So most people put this well up over 10,000. And so this is a massive crowd. You know, the Schottenstein holds 20,000. And so you can imagine a crowd potentially as big as 20,000 people just going after Jesus. And the disciples notice this and they begin to tell Jesus, hey, it's late. These people need food. How about we just send them home for the day so they can go and they can get some food and maybe we can try this again tomorrow. They're probably hoping to get a little bit of time away from the crowds as well. Well, Jesus has an idea as well as to what they should do in this situation. And he turns to Philip and he asks, hey, Philip, where can we buy bread for all these people? He had a different suggestion. Well, of course, Philip was from Bethsaida. We learned that back in John 1. That would have been probably the nearest town. And so he's like, you know, you're a local guy. Where can we pick up food for 10 to 20,000? It's kind of a catering nightmare. Of course, he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. You know, Jesus knew exactly how they would respond. And he knew exactly how he was going to solve this problem. But he's trying to draw the disciples into this situation. He's like, look, you guys just tried your hand at some ministry. You went out serving God. You even did some miraculous things. Let's see how much you've learned. This is your this is a pop quiz here after your multiple month ministry tour. Where are we going to buy some bread to feed all these people? He's testing them. He's teaching them. You know, and what we're really going to see here are three lessons about ministry, about serving God that Jesus had for the disciples. And these are three lessons that the disciples never forgot. That's why they recorded this in all of the gospel accounts. And you see this sprinkled throughout their writings and the rest of their lives. It's essential if we're going to serve God that we understand these three lessons. Philip says, well, Jesus, even if we worked for 8 months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them. Literally 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, about 8 months' worth. And, you know, Philip, he calculates it. And, you know, you think about Philip's response here. You can see the sarcasm here. He's like, well, Jesus, let's see, where could we buy bread? Well, all we'll need is $30,000. Fortunately, though, I happen to have $30,000 right here in my pocket. So we can just buy bread with this $30,000. Anybody else have $30,000? Maybe we can go ahead and get them some breakfast for tomorrow and maybe lunch. Maybe we can just feed these guys for the next couple of days. All we need is $30,000 per meal. He's kind of treating Jesus like an idiot here. He's like, well, Jesus, I don't know if you know how money works. But you have to pay for food. People don't just give it out. I don't know how they do it, where you're from. But, you know, if we're going to buy food for all of these people, we're going to need money. So unless you're sitting on some sort of a secret inheritance here, we're kind of screwed. He's treating Jesus like he's stupid for even considering this possibility. I mean, why not go with the disciples' idea? That would work, right? Send them all home. This is a pretty unnecessary path that Jesus is taking here. It's not like somebody is dying of hunger. And his calculations, I mean, they're probably right. He's probably correct. He's probably one of those people, you know, he's assessed how many people are here. Okay, you know, I know we could head on over to Mazel Tov Muffins, Bob Shawarma. We might be able to scrape it together. But, you know, if you figure this amount per person, this many people here, we got to. I mean, calculations are correct when viewed from a certain perspective. But they couldn't feed all these people. There's no way. And Jesus knows that. He's not stupid. But they're only correct if you ignore the power of God. And that's the big mistake that people like Philip make. Is they've got all these calculations about what is possible, but their calculations leave out the most important factor, which is the power of God. The fact that they're standing here next to the being who created the heavens and the earth and who also holds the universe together, who sustains all things. And when you're dealing with a being like that, well, you've got to factor that into your calculations. Watchman Nee has this to say. He says, consider the miracle of the loaves and fishes. The point was not the quantity of material in hand, but the blessing that rested upon it. Yeah. It's the blessing of God on what they have. Sooner or later, we must recognize that what counts is not the state of our treasury or the number of our gifts. It is from the blessing of the Lord alone that man derives his sustenance. The blessing of God. That's some of our problem here. Some of us here who are identifying with Philip, it's because we're spending way too much time thinking about the resources available to us, my own gifting, the circumstances, the situation, the people, and not enough time thinking about Jesus Christ and his power. We've completely factored that out of our calculations. One day our own resources, our power, our toil, our faithfulness will all proclaim to us their vanity, their emptiness. And the tremendous disappointment of future days will lay bare to us our own utter inadequacy. Yeah, that's part of what God may have to do. He may have to take us through a dry time so that we realize, you know, before when things were going well, we were taking credit for that. We didn't realize it. You almost can't help it. When you're in successful and you're in times of success, and you've never had any dry times. And so God may need to take us through the valley to help us to understand what really matters, where the power really comes from. You know, where you feel, I've had these times where I feel like I'm just pushing against a brick wall that's not moving at all. And, I'm doing it for years. He may need to take us through those times in order to break us of our constant self-focus, our focus on my abilities, what I can do. We come up with this plan. We come up with that plan. We've got 8 months wages. We've got this. We've got that. And God says, you got to get your eyes off you and you got to get them up onto me and onto my promises. This lesson is not easily learned, that's for sure. The hopes of so many are still centered not on the blessing of the Lord, but on the few loaves in their hands. They're staring at 2 fish and 5 loaves, and they're just in agony because they know this can't do it. And God's like, I know, they can't do it. You're looking at the wrong place. It is so pitifully little we have in hand, and yet we keep reckoning. We keep calculating with it. We keep getting out our calculator and running the numbers, getting out our pen and paper over and over again, checking our math. And the more we reckon, the harder the work becomes. The more we look to ourselves and dig even deeper within, we redouble our efforts. We try harder. We beat ourselves up. We beat the people around us. We despair. This kind of a person is going to burn out pretty quick trying to serve the Lord. They're not going to make it. Well, then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. He says, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? You know, let's think about Andrew's response. You know, it seems pretty stupid. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Extroverts seem to have it frequently where you start to say something and you get about 5 words into your sentence and you realize how completely insane what I'm saying is. How it's like, you know, it's like the signal goes to your mouth and then makes its way up to the brain. and you're like halfway through the sentence and you try to like undo the first half of the sentence with the second half of the sentence. I kind of envision that from Andrew here. It does seem pretty stupid. I mean, what good are these among so many? What good are a couple of loaves and fish for a huge crowd? I mean, this is a small boy's lunch. It's barely enough to feed him. But on the other hand, maybe not. Maybe it's not so stupid as it seems at first glance. Maybe if we calculate in the power of God, this isn't that dumb at all. I mean, sure, what he brought to Jesus was such a pathetically small meal. Such few resources. You know, barely enough to feed a young boy. Definitely nowhere near enough to feed thousands, 10,000, 20,000. And yet he brought it, as little as it was, and put it in Jesus' hands. And that's really the first lesson that we need to learn here is that God wants our availability over our ability. We're so focused on what I can do and on my abilities, and God's like, no, you need to come to me with the empty hands of faith, bringing the very small amount that you have and put it in my hands. And let's see what I can do with it. And I got to be honest with you. You know, I feel like for 15 years now, I've been bringing pathetically small amounts of bread and fish to God. And I can't believe what he's been doing with it. I really can't. It's amazing. It's so humbling for God to work this way through us. Well, Jesus didn't think it was stupid, because as we'll see, Jesus springs to action when Andrew shows up with this little boy whose name we never even learn and his loaves and fish. But I thought it might be good to think about this question here. You know, focusing on my ability really amounts to serving God out of my own strength. That's really what we're doing there. And it's maybe a little harder to detect than we think so at first glance. You know, a few questions you might ask yourself. One, how's your prayer life? You know, that's a sure sign of someone that is serving out of their own strength. It's when they don't have any prayer life going. But if you realize that what's important is my availability with God's power, God's resources, then I'm going to be a person of prayer. I'm going to realize that's like one of the only things I've got going for me here is praying to God and praying on behalf of other people who I'm trying to serve. How's your anxiety level? That's a sure mark of an anxious person. We're very anxious. It shows you're taking too much on yourself, doesn't it? You're taking too much on yourself. You're ignoring God's part. Surely there is a man's part in ministry, our part in ministry. There is a role we have to play. You know, Andrew still had to step up here with this food. And yet we cannot ignore God's part in our ministry. And it's going to produce tremendous anxiety. Making comparisons with other people. How are they doing? How am I doing? A comparison to what they're doing. That's focused on me. That's not focused on God. You know, when Jesus works here, it's hard to tell who's doing all the work. And yet, in the end, 15,000 people get dinner. Are you worried about others' opinions, too? Also a sure sign that you're focused on your own abilities. Because your service of God has not about God anymore, but it's become something that's about you. It's for you to make a name for yourself. It's for you to look good in front of other people. And God's like, that's not the point here. This is a response to my love. It's a response to the fact you've already received every blessing in the spiritual realms. And that will never be taken away from you. And so it flows out of the love of God that flows into us. Do you use scripture when you try to serve other people? You know, people that understand God's role in ministry, they're going to use scripture. A friend of mine was saying that whenever he tries to counsel someone through their problems, he tries to not give any advice that he can't also share the corresponding verse with. I think that's a pretty good policy. That's a pretty good strategy. Because you realize that what's really powerful, what's really going to change lives is God's word. And so I want to give people that as much as possible. I want to point people to him and get people in touch with his power. How thankful are you? That's a good final question. If you walk around all negative and ungrateful, feeling sorry for yourself, listing off your problems, then you're focused on your own abilities. And your eyes are too much on the horizontal plane and not enough vertical. And we need to take a vertical perspective on all service that we do for God. And anything less than that is going to, well, will be used by God, hopefully, to teach us to take a vertical perspective. And so lesson number one, God wants availability over our ability. They've brought the loaves and fish to Jesus and he springs into action. Jesus says, I want you to tell everyone to sit down. And so they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. So Jesus is organizing the crowd. He's doing a little bit of crowd control here. He realizes that what he's about to do has the potential to turn into a riot, has the potential to look like Walmart on Black Friday. And he's trying to reduce the stampede mentality here. So he has them sit down. And then it says, he took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Distributed 5 loaves and 2 fish. And afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And so there you have it. Very simple, very humble. With thankfulness, Jesus multiplies a few pieces of food, a Chipotle burrito. He multiplies to feed the entire Schottenstein arena. That's incredible. And, you know, I don't know exactly what this looked like. You know, I kind of envision it like a clown car or something, you know, where he just keeps reaching in and pulling Mara out. Or, you know, like Mary Poppins where she's reaching into her bag and... But one thing that we do know is that Luke gives us a little more detail. He says, breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and fish to the disciples so they could distribute it to the people. All right, well, which one is it? Did Jesus distribute it to the people or did he give it to the disciples and they distributed it to the people? And the answer is It's both. These are not contradictory statements. And the reason why they're not contradictory is because of lesson number two is that God works through people. God works through weak people, through inadequate people like me and you. God works through people. You know, he could have magically caused the food to appear in front of all of them. You know, he could have pulled a Dumbledore and he's like, oh, you know, and it's Christmas at Hogwarts. Poof. But that's not what he did. He kept on giving the bread to the disciples. This was a continual process. They'd get a little bit. They'd go out. They'd pass it out. And then they were out. And they had to go back and they had to get some more bread. And they had to go back and they had to pass it out. And then they had to go back and they had to get some more. And so it's this continual back and forth process where Jesus giving the bread to his people and those people giving the bread to other people. 2 Corinthians 5, God says it this way. Paul says, God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so this is God has entrusted us with a very valuable message. The message that Jesus Christ has paid for sins. That Jesus Christ offers forgiveness. He offers eternal life. That he offers to put his spirit inside of you for all of eternity. And that message, it says, he has entrusted to us. We are his ambassadors. And it's as though he were making his appeal through us as we plead with people to be reconciled to God. It's a free gift. He could have found some other way to distribute that message to the world, and yet he's decided to work through us. This is why Jesus is working through these disciples in the first place. It's because he knew he was going to die, and he was entrusting this to them. You know, there's all kinds of needs, then, that God wants to meet, but he wants to meet through people like you and me. For example, like I mentioned, they're telling people about Jesus. This is, this is the kind of thing that until you start doing it, it sounds terrifying. And then once you start doing it, you realize how silly you were being and how exciting it is. And, you know, not everybody's going to want to hear this message of forgiveness, but some people will. The majority of people probably won't, but some people will. And it's incredible to take this message to somebody, this forgiveness that I didn't pay for, that I just received. That's all I did. And then to tell somebody else about it, as one guy said, it's like beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And then to see them receive Christ, to see their lives changed. In some cases, you know, I know people that, you know, 10 or 15 years ago, I was able to share this with them and their lives have been changed. And I didn't do anything special. But God did something special through me somehow. And they're super grateful for it. You know, meeting people's physical needs, you know, like Jesus does here. You know, there's times where people need money. They need some sort of physical help, a ride somewhere, help doing something, help, you know, studying for this, learning how to fill out this form to get financial aid, help doing their, you know, their chores, whatever it might be. People have physical needs. And God could directly meet those needs, but what he usually chooses to do is he chooses to work through other people. He chooses to work through his body, the body of Christ, Christians here on earth, to meet the needs of others. Their emotional and relational needs as well. You know, so this is showing up at Christian Fellowship and taking an interest in somebody else's life. Asking someone about their day, thinking about it, praying for them. Trying to think, what are some nice things I can do for this person? Being a friend to someone. You know, God does meet relational needs and emotional needs directly, but a lot of that is done through one another. There's also helping them work through their problems. It's so fulfilling to talk with somebody and they're sharing something that they're just racking their brain over. They don't know what to do. And to share some scripture, to share some wisdom from God with them. And where they walk away saying, thank you so much. Thank you for empathizing with what I'm going through here. Thanks for sharing your experiences on this. Thanks for sharing God's perspective on this. Thanks for reflecting back to me this total blind spot that I had in this area. And you walk away feeling so excited, so energized. as God works through you in other people's lives. It's incredible. What's really cool is that as we do this, we grow closer to each other. You know, I'm just giving somebody the bread that God gave me, and yet this bond is forming. A bond that is so close, so much closer than any friendship I ever built before I started following God. And so much faster, too. And so we're sharing, you know, we're really sharing Jesus' bread with each other. And we're getting credit for it, in a sense. We're reaping the benefits of this. But we also grow closer to God, too. You know, this was not just a process where he gave him an infinite supply of bread. He didn't give him a bread maker. He gave him an armload and said, come on back when you've used that up. And so when you seek to serve God in any kind of a real way, what it does is it puts a new urgency into your time with God, into your relationship with God. You find yourself wanting to go back to him because of how you want to give to other people. It's a really neat cycle here where we grow closer to God and to one another. So in a sense, we're fulfilling the greatest commandments to love God and to love one another. And it all happens as we seek to serve other people. Well, John tells us that after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, now, gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So apparently Jesus made too much bread here, which is a little disappointing. I mean, he was looking pretty good so far in this miracle. I'd kind of expect him to plan it out so that it's like when the last person ate the last bite they could possibly eat, that was the last piece of bread. You know, that would seem pretty miraculous to me. I mean, he is the Son of God, right? He knows how many people are there. He knows how much they can eat. Can't you just do the math, Jesus? Or is it possible that he made exactly the amount that he wanted to make? Exactly the amount to meet the needs and to teach his disciples the lesson that he wanted to teach them about ministry. It says, so they picked up the pieces and lo and behold, they filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. And so you look there and you find that he overshot by a mere 12 baskets. Okay, that's pretty good when you're cooking for that many people. And you might find yourself asking, why did Jesus make too much food? But you also might find yourself wondering, where in the hell did they get 12 baskets? Out in the Galilean countryside? I mean, if they're going to bring 12 baskets, why didn't they at least fill them with food, perhaps, for this journey? Why were the baskets empty? Why didn't they fill them with food? The answer is that they did fill them with food before they left. But by the time they got to Jesus, the food was gone. You see, this word for basket refers to this knapsack that Jewish travelers would take with them when they went on journeys. You know, they couldn't be certain. They might be traveling through Samaria or Gentile country. They couldn't be certain they were getting food that was ceremonially clean. And so what they would do is they'd have this basket that could hold anywhere from a couple days to a week's worth of food in it. And they could carry that around with them. Okay, well, where did they get 12 of these baskets? Well, the disciples, let's see, there's 12 of those. And there's 12 baskets. So if you do the math, 12, 7, 7, carry the one. That's one basket per disciple. A lot of math here lately at CT. Remember where the disciples had been before they got to Jesus here? On that long journey? Meeting up here at their rendezvous point. They hadn't seen each other for months. They're completely out of food at this point, apparently. And so this really brings us to our third lesson, which is that the feeders get more food. The feeders get more food. The crowd got a nice big dinner. And the disciples got a nice big dinner. But the difference is the disciples also got their basket filled up. They got food for the next week. And this is really how it is with serving God. You'll find if you try your hand at this. You know, you think about it. At the beginning of that evening, the disciples were hungry. They were worn out. The last thing they wanted to see was another needy crowd coming after them and Jesus for miracles. They just wanted to get away. But by the end of the evening, by the end of the day, by the time their head hit the pillow that night, They had a full stomach. They had a full basket, a week's worth of food. And they just had one of the most memorable experiences of their entire lives. Not only that, but they also got to teach this crowd. They got to be used to teach this crowd an important lesson about Jesus, who is the bread of life, as he goes on to explain next week. He's the one who's going to meet your deepest hunger. They got to be part of Jesus communicating that to the crowd. And I've had this so many times. At the beginning of the evening, I'm worn out. I'm hungry. My basket's empty. The last thing I want to see is another hungry crowd. And yet by the end of the night, come out of there, of a time of serving God, a meeting like this. I'm not just talking about teaching. I'm talking about even more about the fellowship time afterwards, the time interacting with each other. Get to meet a need. You get to have a good conversation. You get to tell somebody about Jesus and maybe strike down one misconception they've got that's keeping them from turning to Christ, from receiving the bread of life. And you come out of there so excited, sometimes it's hard to get to sleep at night. Feeders get more food. And so let's try to apply. We've learned some lessons about ministry, that our availability is more important than our ability. We've learned that Jesus works through broken people like me and you. We've learned that the feeders get more food. We actually get more if we choose a lifestyle of serving love. Like Jesus said, it's better to give than to receive. It's counterintuitive. But if we're doing it in his power, then we'll experience the truths of these lessons. But our application, you know, I think the biggest barrier that a lot of people feel is the feeling that I just can't do this. I couldn't possibly serve God. You know, maybe you can do that. You know a lot more of the Bible than me. Your life seems to be more together than me. But me? No way. I can't do this. And what we really find ourselves saying along with Andrew is, but what are these among so many? That's a very profound question. It's a very true question. But what are these among so many? What are my talents, my abilities? God, I'm so messed up. I'm so undisciplined. I'm so weak. I don't even want to serve you. I mean, a lot of times the barrier, I don't even feel like it's ability. It's desire. I don't want to. I feel like I screw it up when I try to do it. You know, I try and it just seems like I'm not getting anywhere. I'm not having the success that I expected. And we just throw up our hands and we say, what are these among so many? I got news for you. God already knows that. He already knows you. He made you. He has a course for you to run. He has good works prepared for you to do. None of this is a surprise to him. Your life, the ministry that God has for you, has been specially custom designed for you. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing of spiritual value. Paul says, we're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Christian maturity, mature Christian workers, they realize this lesson right here. It's more and more a process of learning that on my own, I can do nothing. My adequacy doesn't come from myself. And we're faced with situations, and we got to wrestle this through. There's a lot of times where I just have to say, Lord, I'm stepping up here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I've got nothing. I don't deserve this. And I'm placing this in your hands. I realize what are these amongst with such a great need, an ocean of need. And yet I place myself in your hands like you told me to do. And I'm stepping out and I'm asking you to use me totally by your mercy. You know, when that boy had the loaves and fish, they were just loaves and fish. There was nothing special. These are not magic fish and magic loaves. They looked pretty ordinary. You couldn't have picked them out of a lineup of fish as being the fish that were going to feed the masses. But when he put them in Jesus' hands, you know, they were nothing special until that point. But at that point, the power of God began to work, began to flow through Jesus and the disciples, and these finite resources began to have a supernatural impact. And so the question for you is, will you put your paltry abilities in the hands of Jesus? Will you? Will you hold up your small fish and loaves and say, God, here you go. I'm offering this up to you. It ain't much, Lord, but it's all I got. And I'm asking you to do something miraculous. A few steps you might be able to take. One is to tell God, I'm available. Some of us haven't been available. The time we have spent around Christian fellowship, it's been primarily seeking to take. And what God is asking you to do is to open yourself up, to make yourself available to give. To say, I want to be a conduit. I want to be something that your love flows through, God. It's also a good idea to tell your fellow Christians that you're interested. To say, I realize that I've been taking a primarily selfish posture. At the very least, I haven't been looking to give. And I want to learn how to do that. It also means you may need to undergo some equipping. You know, this lesson here that Jesus is teaching, it doesn't negate the need to learn my Bible, to learn how to do ministry. There's tons of valuable, practical things that we can learn. And so this is not setting that aside in the slightest. But and it's not saying we need to wait to start serving until we're fully and totally equipped. No. This is equipping as we go. It's we serve, and as we serve, we're learning. And as we try to serve, and as we get stumped, and as we make mistakes, well, that makes us even hungrier for more equipping. And we become better students under those conditions when we can receive something and go right away and give it to somebody else. As we keep going back to Jesus and then passing out the bread. All right, so let's draw a few conclusions. One, Jesus wants to meet your deep hunger. Some of us here, we need to take Jesus up on his offer of forgiveness. That we need to partake of this bread. We need to receive Christ, as John calls it. And as Jesus promises in John 6:35 that we'll study next week, he says, whoever believes in me will never go hungry again. That hunger that you have, you're trying to fill that hunger with all the wrong things. Stuff, relationships, good feelings. You're trying to plug these into that hole that's designed for Jesus alone. So why not allow him into your life? Why not receive his offer of forgiveness? Why not receive the bread? Secondly, you get more bread if you regularly feed others. That's how it's rationed out, apparently. As we seek to serve God, we're going to receive bread. And you may find yourself having an experience like the disciples did. Exhausted, hungry yourself. The last thing you want to worry about is somebody else's needs. I want to focus on me. But you choose to trust God. You step out and serve him in his power. And you find yourself sitting there after it's all said and done, totally full and with a knapsack full of bread and saying along with Jesus, I have bread to eat that you have no idea about. Like he said in John 4. And finally, we need to understand that God's blessing is way, way, way out of proportion with our ability. I want to conclude with a quote from Watchman Nee where he comments on God's blessing. He says, what is blessing? It's the working of God where there's nothing to account for his working. For instance, he says, you calculate that a penny should buy a penny worth. But if you've not paid your penny and God has given you 10,000 penny worth, then you have no basis for your calculations. This is grace math. The normal rules do not apply. The normal rules of religion don't apply here. It's not I pay one penny and I get one penny's worth. It's I pay zero and I get 10,000 pennies worth. When 5 loaves provide food for 5,000 and leave 12 baskets of fragments, that's blessing right there. When the fruit of your service is all out of all proportion to the gifts that you possess, that's blessing. You may find yourself feeling more and more this way as you serve God. People come up to you and they thank you for ways you serve them, for things you did. They may stand before you with tears saying, my life wouldn't be the same if it wasn't for you. And part of the reason why that's so humbling is because you sit there realizing I didn't do anything here. And I can't believe what God did through me And I can't believe I get any credit for this at all. He says, to be rather extreme, and I think more accurate, he says, when taking account of your failures, there should be no fruit at all from your labors, and still there is fruit. That is blessing. There should be no fruit at all from any service we do for God. And yet there is. And there should be none. And that is blessing. Many of us only expect results commensurate with what we are in ourselves. But blessing is fruit that is out of all correspondence with what we are. It's not just the working of cause and effect like we're used to. When we reckon on the basis of what we put in, we merely bar the way for God to work beyond our reckoning. We're looking at our abilities. We may be blocking God's blessing being unleashed in our lives. God realizes how much more pressure we would put on ourselves, how much more credit we would take for it if he works through us. And he's trying to get your eyes at the right place. If, on the other hand, though, he says, we set our hearts upon the blessing of the Lord, we shall find things happen that are altogether out of keeping with our capacity and that shall surpass even our dreams. Amen to that. All right. So we've got this free book. If it's your first time here, you can feel free to swing by the coffee bar, get a free drink as well. Nice, short little book, Good Reasons for Believing in the Biblical Worldview. Next time, like I said, we're going to look at the second half of this sign, which is the message for the crowds. And Jesus is going to talk about how to get this bread of life. Questions and comments? Yeah, right down here.
So I was thinking about this, and how much more realistic would it seem to us, like, when we try to take this picture into, like, our lives of following God? It would seem a whole lot more realistic if it's like, and Jesus made enough food for the 5,000, and only one person took it. You know, I feel like looking back on my life of following God and all the people that I've tried to talk to about God,
mm-hmm.
You know, way more have completely rejected everything than have even shown interest.
Yeah.
And how I think it's funny that if it was some physical thing, tangible thing, like food.
Yeah.
Nobody's going to be like, no, I don't want that. You know, it doesn't say in this story that, you know, and there were like 1,000 or 2,000 people that were like, I don't trust that. That's poison.
Yeah.
Food.
Poisonous.
Like, no, that's free food.
Yeah. Well, next week we'll answer your question, because even though they all took the bread, not that many of them got the message. And they didn't want the message. What they wanted was a king that's going to give them free bread all the time. And what Jesus is offering is so much more than that. And yet it wasn't what they had in mind. And so, as we'll see, not only did a lot of the crowd not buy into his message, but he actually is going to lose quite a few disciples by the end of the chapter, because of the stuff that he's saying is so out of line with their expectations, and hard to grasp, but also hard for them to accept that most of them are going to leave, and he's going to cut them down to basically the 12 by the end of this chapter. So even though they would take the handout, that's why Jesus was criticizing, you know, back in John 4, he's like, look, you guys won't believe unless you get signs and miracles and stuff. And that's what he's going to confront the crowd with the next day when they come back for more. He's like, look, you did not get it. And who cares if I give you bread for all the days of your physical life? You're still going to eternally experience death. And your focus is in the wrong place. You need to turn your eyes to eternal things. And, you know, a lot of people, for some reason, they don't want to think about that. They don't like the message that they've got to humble themselves and that their own good deeds aren't good enough to get them eternal life. And so and some people, they're too busy with other stuff to worry about this God thing. And so Jesus teaches in other places, like the parable of the sower, that most people won't respond. But the few that do respond are going to produce a huge crop that's going to make up for all the ones that don't respond. So, yeah, Allison.
I really could resonate with your point where you're talking about how the feeder actually ends up getting more food. Mm-hmm. I help out in one of the high school Bible studies. And sometimes at the end of a busy weekend, the last thing I want to do is go hang out with high schoolers.
Right.
Like, that just seems so daunting. I'm like, I think I feel sick. Maybe I should stay home.
Yeah.
But I know that that is also the meeting that even though I will feel so drained and just need to pray the whole way going there, like, when I am coming home, I drive really fast and want to, like, avoid red lights because I want to go home and I want to tell my husband about the conversations I got to have and what high schoolers spoke up and what change are we seeing in these people's lives. And it's just so invigorating that, God uses that.
It's funny because there's people listening to you saying that and they're like, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. But there's other people that are like, I can totally relate to what you're talking about there. And those are the people that have really served God enthusiastically and consistently and faithfully. And I think a lot of us think that there's something wrong when I feel tired and worn out and when there's a part of me that doesn't feel like doing this. And we just need to expect that. There is a battle here that's going on. God has an enemy. There's many spiritual forces that are opposing what we're doing. And there's even an enemy in the camp. There's a part of us that doesn't like God and doesn't want to listen to him or do what he says to do. But, you know, that's where we place our faith in him and we choose to step out anyway. Another thing, too, is I don't want to say that we never need rest. We never need to take a break. We do need to rest. We do need to take a break regularly. We need to get alone with the Lord every day. And I think it's good to have a little more extended time once a week or so or however often we need it to get away and to kind of chill out and decompress. And that's an important part of serving God. You know, that's retreating from the masses like Jesus was trying to do there. And even in the midst of this service, they're kind of going back and forth between him and the people. So I don't want to say that there's never a need for rest and we just have infinite, inexhaustible supply of energy. That wasn't God's will for us either. His will was for us to be finite beings. And we need to serve him within that limitation. And yet there is also this very real energy that we get. You know, people that have a vision, people that are excited about something, they seem to have endless energy for whatever they're excited about, but especially the things of God. You'll see two groups, and one just kind of lethargic. Nobody seems to have time to get together. But then another one, it's like they're so ravenous, you're almost telling them to, like, settle down a little bit, you know. And the difference is, you know, one group is really excited, they're envisioned, and they're tapped into this thing that Jesus is talking about here, and they want more bread. So, good. Yeah, Katie.
I thought it was kind of interesting how the disciples have seen Jesus do these other miracles, and yet they were so quick to not believe that he could do something miraculous like this or think of it. And then I thought about my own attitude all the time that is similar. Like, I don't think that God can do these great things. But when I feel like I'm connecting with his power, I liked your point about prayer, because when I'm having a good prayer life and I'm in prayer with God consistently and often, I see the things that he's doing. I see his power working really directly. So that helps me stay in tune to that. And then I can believe in more things that he's going to do and have faith in that.
Yeah, you know, if we're feeling negative, anxious, cynical, let that drive you to prayer. And, you know, that can be your ally, because then you get down on your knees before God and in faith you ask him and you ask him, is there anything I can do here? And what are the next steps for me here? But ultimately, God, I pray you would be at work in this person's life. And God promises to do that. I mean, the person can still refuse, but we still pray, and God will still work, and he'll work more if we pray more for people. Good. Yeah.
Hello. Yes. I was thinking kind of along what some people have been saying about my version of the barley loaves and the fish, which would be energy, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes, I mean, one, it's the victim mentality of like, but God, I'm tired, you know. And I was actually talking about this with some of the women in my home group, and I think that I spend a lot of time asking the wrong questions or trying to answer the wrong questions, where it's like, does God know I'm tired? Doesn't God know I'm tired?
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I like your point about how I don't think Jesus was like, what? There's 10,000 people here.
Yeah.
Like, I didn't see them. You
know? I can only see the front row.
Yeah. Oh, my gosh. You know, what happened?
Yeah.
And what, you're tired?
Yeah.
Like, shock? You
yeah.
know? Definitely not that. But the question is not, does God know I'm tired? Or doesn't God know this, these circumstances? But really, am I going to be faithful?
Yeah.
You know? And I think that's the real question. And it's cool because the ball's back in our court all
yeah.
of a sudden. You know?
Yeah, and the Christ-centered minister can worry less about failure and just worry about faithfulness. And if I've been faithful, then I'm putting the results in God's hands, and God can do what he wants to do. And maybe God doesn't want these results here in this particular situation at this time. But I'm not crushed. I'm not shattered. I'm not a worthless person because I didn't get good results. And so I can hang in there and be faithful. And over the long haul, is going to be able to see more of God's blessing poured out around us. It's funny, you know, I like reading Christian biographies because it kind of gives you a glimpse into the struggles of really serving God. And with a lot of these, you'll see people that, you know, just pounded their head against the wall for 20 years, never got anything done. And then you just see this explosion of results. And what you realize is that those couple of decades on the front end of their ministry was really God preparing them, and he did some things there through them, but he did a lot more things in them. And he was preparing them for something greater. So, there's some cases where you read about people that it wasn't until they died that their ministry really took off. And I mean, if that's God's will for our lives, then praise the Lord. You know, we faithfully serve him, and we entrust the results to him. So, good. Yeah, one more here.
So for me, I found that my problem is not that I think I can't do this, but my problem is I think I can do this.
Yeah.
And I can do this better than anybody else. And actually, everybody should get out of the way so that I can be the one to do this. And I'm the one that gets all the attention. Like, if I were one of the disciples, I'd totally be jostling everybody else out of the way. So I could be the one running around all the different crowds and, you know, making sure that they saw that I was so good at this,
mm-hmm.
and I would feel really good about myself. And I found every time I have that attitude, God does not honor it. He makes sure that he blocks me if I'm doing it for my glory. But the cool part is that if I am willing to work with other people to meet people's needs, that those are actually the closest relationships that I have,
yeah.
that I can get together with those people, and I can be like, oh, my God, what did God do through you? Oh, wow, listen to what he did through me. Isn't that so amazing?
Yeah.
And that's really how God designed his church. He also calls it his body,
yeah.
where everybody does a little bit. It's not one superstar who's doing all the work, but every person has a small role to play, and we're all doing it together so that when I'm looking at a group of people, I'm not thinking, oh, my God, there's so many people, but I'm thinking, who's the one person?
Yeah, what's God got for me to do
yeah.
today, tonight, right now, in this moment? And let's let him worry about what all this is adding up to. Yeah, there's the two wrong responses when faced with this need is, no, I could never do that. And yes, I can do that. You know, there's a third way, which is, I can't, but with you, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I got to say, though, you know, what's real humbling is when you have that attitude, I can do it. You're putting yourself forward and God still does something through you. And then he makes sure that you realize what you did and what he did. And, you know, he's good, you know. And it's not this vindictive God that's eager to, you know, buzz us and tell us that we're wrong. But he finds ways to work through us. And, I mean, he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And that's his will. So we should rejoice in that and try to fit that into that as best we can. Let's pray, and I'll close.